All right, so I've got a list of questions. There are some duplicates in here, so I'm going to try to summarize, maybe combine some questions here, and then I'll just have you all pass the mic around. You're welcome to, some of these are directed to specific speakers, but any of you are welcome to speak. Okay, can everybody hear me okay?
Yes, sir.
All right, so here's a kind of double question. So this says, it seems that it can become easier for churches to be courageous about sins our communities don't struggle with, gay agenda, etc., and harder to be courageous in dealing with awkward sins in our churches. An example, an immodest teen or confronting a brother given to crude jokes. So how do we think about that? How do we deal with that? Also related, how often do pastors need to be preaching about the sins out there, wokeness, especially if it's a solid church that agrees on these issues already?
Okay, so layers to this. One is you have to recognize different forums, different places that you're going to speak on things. So if your Sunday morning sermon, so I'd say to a pastor, if your Sunday morning sermon rails against stuff out there and ignores the stuff in here, you're not being faithful. You're actually being a coward. You're doing the easy thing. So in general, you ought to be getting ouches from your congregation because you're actually addressing the stuff in the room. So the immodest teen, the quarrelsome behavior, the crude jokes, whatever. That stuff needs to be just sort of daily, or you know, daily, regular, weekly, a part of the applications in your sermons, because that's who's in the room. Then there's two other ways in terms of the outside stuff that I would think about it. One is they need to see you saying stuff publicly. It could be from the pulpit, but it needs to be out loud where everybody can hear, because it's encouraging. So courage is contagious. And if they don't ever see you say anything against it, then they begin to wonder, where is he at? And so I think it's important, even if that's not in the room, to say it so that people go, okay. They need, because the message folks get out there is bombarding. What they get in the workplace, what they get on the media, what they get out in the world is so constant that they need to have somebody just puncture it, just pop that bubble, and to go, oh yeah, I'm not crazy. I think this is part of the reason why Moscow is actually really successful, is because I think for a long time it was like everybody, are we crazy? And then it's when Doug would do stuff, it'd be like, oh no, the world's crazy. he would just say what the Bible thing without any shading. The other thing though that would be in the church that I think would be important is equipping, and so this would be less you thundering against the evil out there, but more help. How do you help your people? They're going to go back to work on Monday. They're going to have to go to the DEI training. They're going to go do that. So are you equipping them for where are the lines that you're going to have to draw? Where are the places where you can sort of be flexible because you want to live at peace? Where is it okay to kind of say, I can go to do that, or I can do this? And then where do you have to say, if they ask you to do this, absolutely not. And you need to be creating the categories for that so that then they can come up to you after the service and say, okay, so next week my boss says I have to go. Or that everybody at work's wondering why I don't have a rainbow flag. It's June. Why don't I have a rainbow flag in my office? Should I put one up just to like, for the sake of the relationship? And you need to have created categories so that you can say, absolutely not, don't lie. And that would be recognizable. So there you're equipped. So you're talking about the thing out there, but mainly so that you can equip the people in here. You guys got stuff?
Yeah, I do think the emboldening, because I think a lot of your congregants, and I we can think about pastors and what they should say, but also just other Christian public leaders. I mean, a lot of people are just going to be confused on a lot of these issues, and they're going to start to wonder, is the biblical teaching itself bigoted? And am I a bad person? And so we as leaders can help them realize, no, you're not. Like, let's stand firm. These are the cultural battles we're facing. Obviously, love your neighbors, absolutely, and including in that love is speaking against lies. So there's that. I think the emboldening thing. And the other thing is I kind of somewhat resist the simple binary of inside outside. I mean, this stuff is creeping. I am ordained in the PCA. Have you guys heard of Revoice? I mean, it's like, this is not outside. This stuff is inside. Have you heard of Alistair Begg? I mean, like, who would have predicted we'd be having this conversation about one of the most bold preachers of the gospel for a long time? I mean, this is creeping inside, because I think a lot of people just have not prepared themselves for these really hard conversations on these topics. And I think the fact that Begg responded the way he did, to me, was really disappointing, because it feels like, have you really thought through this yet before, like, it just comes upon you and now it's really intimate and personal? It's kind of like, I remember, so I'm not going to say this exactly about Begg, I think his was more complicated, but like, I remember hearing, was it Wendell Berry or something like that, when he was asked, you know, a few years ago about, like, you know, I think Jonathan Merritt or something was interviewing about LGBT things, and he said, then I met, you know, he's like, I changed my views because I met, like, a gay person, and that person was really nice. And I was like, okay, look, bro, like, so you were a bigot, actually. Like, you literally had this view about LGBT issues because you thought LGBT people were just mean people. It's like, well, that's actually bigoted. Like, yeah, you should have changed your views, but differently. And so I just think, like, you got to think ahead on these things. I think the outside inside thing is a little bit messier than that. So.
Well, I agree with that. And I agree with everything Joe said about dealing with the sins that are in the culture and dealing with specific sins in the congregation. Pastors need to do that. What I find interesting is I think you see Paul in his epistles doing both of those. So Paul, for example, in places like Ephesians 4 or Romans 1, will talk about the sins out there in the culture. He'll talk about the way the Gentiles live or something like that. And then, of course, he's also got places in his letters where he'll talk very specifically about the sins that are happening in that particular body, that particular congregation. All of his letters are addressed to a specific group of Christians who have specific vulnerabilities, specific temptations they're dealing with, and so forth. But what's interesting, too, is then you've got a letter like 1 Corinthians where the sin that is out there got tracked into here. And I would also, that is kind of to your point, James, as far as, like, it is true, the world is doing things that we as Christians know we need to renounce, and yet we will find people in our communities who fall prey to those very sins that we thought were unthinkable. I mean, I can think of several pastors I know who have had kids grow up to embrace an LGBTQ lifestyle. Okay, well, so what do you do with that? You know, we thought that sin was out there. Well, it ended up, it was in here. Okay, and especially with things like social media and that kind of thing, the things that people are going to be exposed to is so much wider and wilder than maybe in the past. So I think that's something that's got to be kept in mind in terms of, I think it would be naive for pastors to think, well, that could never happen here, so I'm not going to talk about that. I'll just talk about these other things. So I think it's got to be both. I think there's also the courageous aspect. I think it would be wrong for pastors to ask their people to go be more courageous in the world than they're being in the pulpit. So, like, if I don't think you should put up the LGBTQ flag on your desk at work, even though everybody else is doing it, I at least need to be willing to put myself on the front lines and take bullets for that same kind of view, you know, for opposing it. I think there's a lot of pastors who, you know, I think sometimes pastors are sort of shielded from being on the front lines, and we don't have, and so it's easy for us to talk about some things in a theoretical way. But if you're really preaching courageously, you might find yourself sometimes getting in trouble, and I think you can realize, oh, well, so what I'm asking my people to do is really hard. You know, so there's that whole aspect to it as well. I'll stop with that because then we got more questions.
Rich, we'll stay with you. This question is about public church. You talked about public church. What are some practical ways you would encourage a congregation to be the public church in the public square?
Yeah, that's great. So I would start by coming to an understanding of the things that you're already doing, but maybe draw out. And when I say when I use that word political, I'm not talking partisan. Like, I think Americans automatically think, well, as soon as you start talking politics, you're either Democrat or Republican. Actually, the root word polis really just means how a community is organized and how people function, you know, in a wider body. So, for example, in Scripture, so this goes to, you know, James talked about this some with City of God, the church is actually called the New Jerusalem. The church is the first form that the City of God takes in the world. So in one sense, I would say the church doesn't have to do anything other than just be the church to be this kind of public political body that I'm talking about. But I think it's also helpful for us to sort of think through the political dimensions of different aspects of church life. So, for example, baptism is not just a private devotional act, it's actually a very political act. Now, maybe that's somewhat lost on us, but when you're baptized, you are united to Jesus as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Okay, and so now you're a member of his kingdom, you're to live for his kingship. baptism has given you this new identity. Now, in America, again, that's maybe somewhat lost on us, but you go to a Muslim country, and when somebody gets baptized, they understand that very clearly, that this was a political act, and oftentimes it leads to being, you know, cast out of the family, and it's got all kinds of other implications, and I think they understand that. It's really interesting. This is something I think is worth pursuing. In the medieval period, there were medieval theologians who developed a doctrine of civil resistance to the king, like so to an earthly king, on the basis of baptism. So this factored into their argument. So basically, Christians could say to the king, because I've been united to the King of Kings in my baptism, therefore I can, if the earthly ruler is commanding me to disobey God in some way, I can refuse because I've been baptized, and so I'm going to obey the King of Kings. That's not the only way to develop a doctrine of civil resistance, but to me it's really interesting that they understood basically the politics of baptism, the public nature of it. You could do the same kind of thing with the Eucharist. I mentioned the word gospel in my talk. Another aspect would be prayer. Prayer is highly political. Think about this. In prayer, where do we go? Hebrews 4 tells us that in prayer, we come before the throne of grace. Okay, so we enter into a throne room. A throne room is where a king rules. Prayer has a political dimension to it. We don't have to add something to it to make it political. It's already political because we're talking to the King of Kings. So now think about this. None of us have access to the Oval Office. You know, none of us have, probably none of us have earthly rulers coming to us and saying, how do you think I should use my power? But the Almighty God, the one who rules over everything, invites us into his throne room and says, tell me, how do you want me to use my power? You know, what do you think the world needs? Okay? And if our prayers have been shaped by Scripture, they're going to include all, you know, we're not just praying for, you know, physical health and, you know, things like that, which we should be praying for those kind of things too, obviously. But, you know, 1 Timothy 2 talks about praying for kings. And the Psalms, and this is, you know, I talked about how we've lost the Psalter. The Psalms are shot through with what I would basically call political hymns. You know, hymns about the kingship of Christ, hymns calling for judgment against wicked rulers. That's a really big theme. I mean, this, you know, like another whole area here we can talk about are the imprecatory psalms, the imprecatory prayers of Scripture. I think one reason why the wicked continue to flourish in our nation is because Christians don't ask God to bring judgment against the wicked. That's a major theme in Scripture, and yet we don't pray that way. And one big reason we don't pray that way is because we don't pray the Psalms. We don't sing the Psalms. So there's a lot of ways that the church is political just by virtue of being the church if we really understand what's going on. I could do a lot. I could say a lot more about that, but I'll let these guys talk too.
I'll just make one very, very brief comment about that. Is when we say the church is political, or is, I think one of the things that some people in their minds go to is like, oh, well, we're just reducing ourselves by mimicking political societies. And actually, I think it's the exact inverse. Political society, what we call political societies, states and all that, are mere imitations, pale imitations of the true politics that is the church. A community of people in an ordered common life, submitting to and worshiping the true King of all reality. And so that, yeah, that's only, I just add that there when I talk about political church.
Just two practical orientations you think of. Your household is a political body. So that's another element of, so the church is a political body, your household is a, and you ought to self-consciously think of it that way. And modern Americans have been discipled into the household as a random assortment of individuals who happen to live in the same place. And the legal structures of our society are designed to like undermine the household as God designed it. So to think of it as an ordered society, and therefore to shape it and for it to pursue its mission deliberately is another one. And then I think, cities have walls, so it's politics is about the city, church is a city, cities have walls. One of the things you should be thinking about, especially for men, I think, is how can you be a wall? Meaning, how can you be a place where other people can shelter behind it? And that, so that's true, you can think about your household that way, you can think about, you know, a school that way, and there's physical protection that would come into play, spiritual protection. But one of them, I say this a lot, given what we're entering into, is in the next, I don't know, 10 years, one of the most loving things that you're going to do for your Christian neighbor is provide them a place to work where they don't have to lie. Okay, like that's going to be an it's going to be a deep. I don't know what it's like, you know, down here in Birmingham, but I know what it was like in Minnesota, and it's like to be able to work at a place where people don't have to do all of the, you know, ducking and weaving to try to get around all of the crazy, all of the evil, all of the wicked. So to have a business, to be a part of a business, to build a business where people can live in the truth and not have to lie, and you're shielding, right? That you're a wall because, hey, you know, I'm over you here. I'm the boss. I own this company, or I'm a manager in this company, and so you're under me, and therefore you're free to just be a faithful Christian, love your neighbor, love your coworkers, and do it without fear. I'm not going to give you any grief. Right? That's a deep act of love. And just like, and it's an act of love not only to that employee, but to that guy's family, because he gets to just do his job and then go home and be dad. He's not having to go home with like the burden of, I don't know if I have to go to another training and if they're going to make me say this and what, and just all of the pressure. And then just like, it's like a reverberating effect of love to create a community in which people can live and move and have their being and not lie.
Joe, you talked about apostles of the world versus refugees of the world. It's a two-part question here. Could you say more about how to identify folks in either of those categories? And then what about Christians who seem to function as apostles of the world? How do you deal with that?
Good. So, so the basic thing is, I do think apostles ought to be thought of as, think leaders, influencers. And that doesn't necessarily mean official leaders. So there's ways in which someone with a large social media following is an apostle. And large is relative to impact, not absolute size. So in other words, there could be someone in your local community whose Facebook page carries a lot of weight in your community, but that nobody outside of your community knows. And so that is, if it's pushing in, then that's going to be something that you're going to have to address. So I think the leader thing and the intentionality of the mission thing is the real mark of an apostle versus the target of their mission and the target of who are they trying to lead. So that would be more on the refugee side. In terms of the church, it really is a tricky thing to identify when someone's going wobbly and when are they just being confused? When have they not thought through the issue sufficiently? When are they disappointing, like you mentioned? Beg recently being disappointing, but I wouldn't put him in the category. So that's a brother who, he's not a wolf. You're putting him in the category of a brother who needs a rebuke. This is, and I think it was what happened in response from a number of folks was basically it was Paul to Peter in Galatians, right? You know, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. He blew it, and he needed to be told it. So that, I think, is a rebuke of a brother. And I think that part of our challenge is that we don't, the flattening of all of the, like, because everything's public and social mediaed, it's hard to have, for that to come, for the relational or the warmth to come through of, like, I actually care about you and don't want you to keep saying stupid, false things. But you just have to work with what you got. So you're gonna write the article. You're gonna make the claim. You're gonna do the rebuke. If the rebuke goes unheeded, and if it goes unheeded, not just in that one instance, but in a series of them, then it starts to elevate, and you begin to start think, I don't know that this is simply a brother that I need to correct and could treat as a brother. But it, at some point, it does cross that line. But it's hard to like specify without like a concrete, you know, it's like it's a spectrum, it's a sliding scale. And I think it's important to know that that was the way it was in the first century, because you really did have gradations of Christians who believed Jesus, you know, Jesus plus nothing. And then there were folks who were like Jesus plus some law keeping. And then there were folks who were like, I think it's Jesus plus law keeping, but I'm not sure. And I'm kind of troubled by this. What do you think? And they're so like, they had the same stuff, just about different issues. And the early church, the apostles, the elders were having to lean into it and help sort. These are false brothers. These are confused sheep, right? And work through it that way.
Yeah. One more category I would add is hired hands is John 10. That's another category from wolves who are false teachers and maybe just confuse teachers, you know, that you want to give grace to and push back against. And what Joe was saying is like how they respond is going to be a big issue. I mean, if, for instance, I'll just keep it concrete. If Beg keeps going down this road and gets more and more obstinate, like that would be something I'd be like, okay, I'm not directing people to listen to him anymore. But at this point, it's like, okay, maybe it was just a little slip. We'll see what happens over the next few months, whatever. But the other one is hired hands. And I think it's related to all this boldness stuff and like how the world keeps coming in to the church. Hired hands in John 10 are shepherds who flee when the wolves come and let the wolves attack the sheep. And I get really frustrated that I think certain pastors or Christian leaders are letting the wolves in, and those wolves are destroying the faith of the sheep, and they're not doing enough to resist them. And so maybe the teachers themselves are not, these pastors or whatever, are not themselves spouting false teachings. But they're if they're complicit by letting the wolves in, the hired hand category is helpful too.
Real quickly, just one other one, and this kind of is similar to what you were saying, James. One other thing to look for is men who shift their views over time. So you might have, I mean, Alistair Begg could be an example of this. I haven't followed that too closely, but men who are once like trustworthy teachers, you would have pointed people to this person as a reputable Bible teacher who then shift their views over time. Like in my talk, I mentioned David French and Russell Moore. To me, those are two guys who very clearly shifted, and they shifted in a certain direction, and they basically, you know, their sales caught the culture's wind, and it just pushed them in that direction. And that's another thing to look for. So, you know, just because somebody's faithful at point A doesn't mean they will be at point B. That's another thing that you have to keep an eye on too.
James, this is for you. So you talked about the demonic in the culture war. Could you say more about that? Here's a particular question. Would you equate drug use, even recreational marijuana use, with the demonic?
Yeah, I get real hesitant to be too specific on identifying demons. I like recognizing they're out there. With Augustine, it was easier because he attached them to the gods that the pagans were worshiping. He's like, those are demons. And so I think, yeah, you could say, I think you could say there's something demonic about drug use, where you lose your rationality and you get enslaved to your lusts. I mean, that is, there's a demonic there. I like to think about the demonic as a category that's helpful, and not just related to the sex and gender stuff that I talked about, though I do think there's certain things that are insane about this, and it seems like people are losing their minds, and it makes me really sad. But also things like I, for instance, okay, I'll make it something specific that ties to a lot of our concerns that we've even mentioned is the COVID stuff. Like I also was really disappointed by a lot of Christian leaders in COVID, during COVID and all of that. But I tried to also think about how the demonic was at play in COVID. But one of my running jokes with people who'd ask me about what I thought was gonna, as we were in the middle of the pandemic, right, is like, when is this stuff gonna end? When are these policies gonna change? When are we gonna reverse course? Like, well, you have these debates. So of course, well, if this happens, you know, we're gonna pull the policies back. It's like, oh, like you think people are acting rationally. Like, you're already not even in the ball game. Like, this is craziness. And I think it's helpful to see, like, there seemed to be like a demonic air about that. And I think that helps you pray. Right, because prayer is political, instead of just politicking in the traditional sense. For instance, I named a demon during COVID. It's the just do something demon, right? I think politicians felt like they needed to do something at each stage to show that they care. The problem is once you do that thing and it was irrational in itself, so you say 6 feet distance, but that had no scientific backing. How do you ever pull that back? Like what metric do you ever use now? But you just did something demon and now you're stuck. But I think those kind of, the demonic is just helpful there to be compassionate and also to pray and realize like we're not going to reason our way out of a lot of things.
Here's one in response to Joe's talk. Any of you can answer. You talked about showing them you were once as they were, Paul connecting with people. I was in your shoes. I get you. This is thinking more about kind of covenant children as we raise children in the home. Their life isn't going to look exactly like someone who's coming out of a non-Christian background. So how would you think about that question in relation to covenant children? How should they kind of think about themselves?
Right. Yeah, so Paul does say, such were some of you. He doesn't say, such were all of you. So I think it's important to say that this is not the universal expectation. And I do think in that case, the kind of, you know, Christian testimony that says, I remember one time I was working as in college or seminary, working with a youth group, and I remember a kid getting up and giving his testimony at the youth group, and it was just this amazing. I want to tell you about what God has done for me. And it was basically like, he spared me from, and then he just started listing all of the things, like all of the typical stuff. And he's like, because he gave me a mom and dad that loved me. And God delivered me from those things through being raised in a Christian home. And so in other words, it was a way of still acknowledging like the typical sins, but also acknowledging, and that, the, you know, there but for the grace of God go I. I think that kind of testimony is a grace as well, because it paints a vision of what the future could be for someone who doesn't have that, and go like, your kids someday, you know, you be the place where the crazy sin stops. You be that generation where the sin that sin gets broken. So I don't think nobody should feel it. Paul was unusual even in the first century. He was the guy that Jesus knocked off his horse. Peter didn't get that kind of thing. He had a different testimony. But he would still have to, but when Peter's going to give his testimony, it's going to be like, I failed Jesus one time. Well, maybe a lot of times, right? I feel, I really blew it in this big, big sense. And all sin is sin. All sin is damnable. All sin is against a holy God. And so even the kid who, you know, I grew up in a Christian home, but man, when I was a teenager, I was sullen and surly and had just frustration and anger churning all the time. But then God really met me in it through, you know, ordinary means of grace, and now I'm rejoicing. That's a testimony. That could have gone a very different way. So I think in all of those cases, the testimony, like the stories are all different, and yet they're all the same. It's still sinners repenting and trusting in Christ and being transformed.
We are short on time. We'll close with this last question for Pastor Luss. Will the new TPC building have bells?
Go be a coward.
We're going to put a little box back there, and you can make your donation on your way out, and that will determine the size of the bell.
Great. Let's thank our speakers.